What is
God's will for your life? Now, maybe as you hear that question, you immediately begin to think of the what's of your life, what you do, what you might do in the future. But you know, the what's of your life are not nearly as important as the whys of your life. Setting aside doing things, what's, that are actually wrong, there's many what's that you could do with your life that are just fine. But why you do what you do is what matters most. So believe it or not, you can do something like preaching. And you can ultimately do it for the approval of others, to gain popularity. But approval, or something that in the end won't last. You can do something as great as give money away. And you can do that for approval or for a reason that ultimately won't stand. Who do you seek to please with your life? Now, maybe you know yourself to be the people pleaser. And if you know that about yourself, then you know that life can be an endless treadmill that you can't seem to get off of. You wonderfully try to do good to others, but it's really just to get their validation. Maybe you know that you're a personal pleaser. It's your desires, whether they're good or they're bad, and that's what drives you and all that you do in your life. How does the gospel change people who are trying to please all the wrong people? Well, completely. The gospel reconciles us to God through Jesus, and so we are not just set free, but we're actually empowered to live life to please the one for whom we were made, to whom we will give an account. When whose approval changes, when whose approval you seek changes and weighs heavily on you, it aims who you change to please deeply. It leads to a new life, a life that's immediately unrecognizable to you, unrecognizable to the world, and yet it's the exact kind of life that attracts the world. As the Apostle Paul was praying for the Thessalonians, this is what he wanted for them. And it's what he writes to them about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, where we are this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, as we continue in this letter together. Turn there, and I will read to us the first 12 verses. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. Here's the main point I want you to see from this text. Very simply, who you are in Christ changes who you seek to please. Who you are in Christ changes who you seek to please. We'll see this in 2 points. Please God and pursue love. Please God and pursue love. Let's take those in turn, looking first at Paul's command to please God, verses 1-8. Please God. So if you've been following along in Thessalonians, you hopefully see that when we come to chapter 4, this letter takes a very decisive, but not a disconnected turn. Paul, remember, didn't just want to see the Thessalonians. He wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. And he prayed to that end at the very end of chapter 3. He prayed for them to be blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prayer now drives Paul's instructions here. You ever seen a baby take their first steps? Their first steps. What joy there is in that moment. Suddenly, a live human being who could only crawl begins to live life in a whole new way. They don't have to crawl on the floor anymore. They see life from a whole new vantage point. They stand up. They went from unable to even walk to walking. Even as they stumble through those steps and eventually they come crashing down. Paul is the Thessalonians' spiritual father, and he watched them take their first steps. He saw them start walking in the Lord. That's what he says. As you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, so by virtue of their reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, they were pleasing to God. And they started to please him with their lives. They were walking. And like a parent who wants the baby to keep walking, Paul wants these Thessalonians to keep going. Keep walking. Please God more and more. So he prayed for their holiness. So when Jesus comes, and now he's calling these Thessalonians, please God in the present. The gospel changes everything about how you think about approval. By union with Jesus Christ through faith, your life is pleasing to God. And you can, by your life, please the one true and living God. Who you are in Christ changes who you seek to please. So to please him more and more means that our ability to please God has not been completed. Not in a saving way. In a sanctifying way. Paul means, the Thessalonians, he means for us to see there's room for growth. In the Christian life, we've never arrived. We keep asking for, we keep depending upon grace, and not to press forward in the Christian life isn't just stagnation, staying still, it's regression. And yet what is amazing here is that the controlling thought is that these Thessalonians, everyone in Christ, can please God. Paul urges this to them. He does it in the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, he reminds them he instructed them this through the Lord Jesus. This word instruction is a word only used for military commands. These are commands given by the Apostle Paul, who, as he makes clear, he speaks with the authority of the risen Jesus. Now, whether you take this and receive this as hard, or whether you see this as good, life-taking, or life-giving, I think it all depends on whether you think the baby has greater freedom when they're crawling on the floor or when they're walking. What we can easily see physically is often so hard to see spiritually. All of these commands are commands for life in a world that loves spiritual death. In some way, these Thessalonians who had started taking very good steps were under threat to crawl again, or worse. And Paul, who has spiritual sight, sees who they are now before the living God, and he calls them to please him. Isn't that what Paul did? He was so clear with the Thessalonians that he did not aim to please man, but God. For the Christian, the aim, the approval we seek is to please God. And that will often put us at odds with the world. Now, why is this? It's God's will for you. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What a sentence. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? So many who ask that question and struggle with it, I have no doubt, do so with a heart that aims to please God. Often when people ask that question, maybe you've asked this question for this reason. You ask that question and you're wanting to know God's will as it relates to a job you should take or who you should marry or where you should move. But to think about God's will in that way is to confuse how the Bible teaches about God's will. Scriptures very clearly teach that God has a will of decree and a will of command. God's will of decree is God's sovereign plan that always comes to pass, always, no matter what. You might call that God's plan will. So if you want to know God's plan will for your life yesterday, just think about what happened in your life yesterday. God planned that. God's will of command is what God has revealed as moral instruction for humanity, for human behavior. God's will of command is violated every day. But the sovereignty of God is such that when his will of command is violated, it never undoes or thwarts or changes God's plan will or his will of decree. So many Christians who wonder about God's will for their life are often trying to figure out God's will of decree, his plan will, which God has not given to us. The secret things, the details about the future and much, much more belong to God. But what God has revealed to us belongs to us. And what has God revealed to us? A lot. We have some of his plan. We have every single command that we need to live life before his face faithfully. So as you think about God's will, there is more than enough for your lifetime and mine seeking to understand and to obey in what God has revealed to us. And here Paul tells you explicitly God's will for your life is your sanctification. Your holiness, a life devoted to God, a life that pleases God. In Christ, the Christian is holy. That's our standing in the heavenlies. We please God, and in Christ, we grow in devotion to God. We grow in pleasing God. So if you want to think about sanctification, very simply, it's becoming more like Jesus. Becoming more like him. Simply put, God's will for you is to become more like his son. When we say that God is holy, this does not simply mean that God is separate from sinners. He is that by his moral, righteous character. We are first and foremost talking about God's devotion to himself, his God-centeredness. God is centered on himself because there is nothing greater in the universe for God to be centered upon. He is great and glorious. To be centered on anything other than himself would be idolatry, because it is less than himself. And as his people, his will for us is to please, to be centered on him. It's what we were made for. It's what God has created us in Christ for. It's possible to please God in Jesus Christ. Like that little baby who takes those first stumbling, weak steps that so please his or her parents. So as we stumble and walk in Jesus Christ, we please God. So to you, Christian, keep going. Paul says, keep walking, because God is about something in you, shaping you in the image of his Savior, of the Savior, more and more. And that's God's will. That's what he's up to in your life. I want you to imagine that you this afternoon walk into an artist's studio, and she's in the middle of working on some significant project. And as you walk into that studio, it's a mess. You don't see anything that's brilliant or beautiful. You can't make out what she's actually doing. You don't know where she's going. From your perspective, there's not much to see. But from the artist's perspective, the artist who knows everything about the project, where it is and where it's going, she sees something totally different. She sees the present project in light of where she's taking it. This is the way our sanctification works. We don't see what God sees. We don't see the end from the beginning. In the midst of each of our lives, the trials, the struggles, the ups and downs, the confusions, the uncertainties, God is not being thwarted in this grand project to transform you into the image of his Son. He will not give up on the project that he has begun. God's will being your sanctification means God is up to more good in your life than you can fathom. And it means all of his instructions and commands are for your good in a way that you can't possibly know the full extent of right now. God means for you and for me to live lives that please him. And the cross of Christ stands immovable in history as the infinitely worthy sacrifice that pleased God, as proof that God is committed to this. As you please God with your life, you will know separation in some way from the world and its values, because an aim to please God is taken with the values not of this world, but of a world that's coming, the world to come. So Paul says, please God, for God's will for you is to please him, to be blameless in holiness. And the Thessalonians needed this instruction to this end: abstain from sexual immorality. These Thessalonians had turned from the idols, which means they had turned from this idol that was deeply rooted in their culture. Sex has been an idol for a very long time. It's not lost on me the strangeness, the separateness of the Christian ethic as it relates to sex. It's also not unique to our time. Sex and sexual activity designed for one man and one woman within the boundaries of marriage has been unique for a long time. So abstaining from sexual immorality means that God forbids premarital and extramarital sex and all homosexual activity. I am aware that a text like this will hit a room like this in many different ways. Some of you are angry already. Some of you are skeptics. Some of you are hardened to this. You are suspicious of this. I assume you're tempted to tune out.
Some of you think this section isn't for you. Some of you feel hopeless when you hear this text. I hope the work of the Spirit can persuade you otherwise. In Christ, hear this, by God's grace, you can be totally forgiven and made clean in this realm of life. In Christ, by God's grace, you can please God in this area of life. This is not the area of life that the cross of Christ has nothing to do with, that this church is too afraid to talk about. The cross goes to the deepest parts of our beings and cleanses us and changes us and makes us unrecognizable apart from what Jesus does. So hear Paul's instructions, commands here from the man whose sacrificial, self-giving ministry to these Thessalonians was for their eternal good in view at great cost to himself. He was so for their joy and not their ruin. In verse 4, Paul fleshes out that the abstention from sexual immorality positively means control your body in holiness and honor, negatively, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this is where Christians get our understanding of sexual ethics and commands. Sexual ethics are not based on the consensus of society. They're not based on the consent of two persons. That may be the case in the wider culture, but not in the scripture. Sex, despite all of its distortions in the world, is from God. And it's to God. And notice how high the stakes are here in this text. Paul says, what you do in this area reveals whether you know God or not. So Paul commands the Thessalonians to wholly control and away from the passion of lust. So if you say yes to holiness, you're saying no to self-centered lust. You can only do this insofar as you see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and worth, and so you see the goodness of his commands and the life that is in his name. So passionate lust, desire in this way, has the self in view, such that what I desire is what is ultimate, not what God commands. It puts self in the driver's seat. And to please God is to see that all things, including sex itself, is to this end. So Paul then commands in light of this not to transgress your brother. By that he means brother or sister in this matter. So like in every area of the Christian life, faithfulness in this area always has the good of someone else in mind. Their good, not my own. What has the world done? The world has taught us that we can separate the act from the person. And so the world has reduced sex to the physical. And yet that's impossible, because we are made body and soul. It's like ignoring the owner's manual of the car that you drive and deciding, I will do with this car what I see fit. Reality just doesn't work that way. The car will break down. The God who is infinitely good, who's created us and shaped us, gives good commands because he knows how he's made us. And so then a sexual relationship, which is more than something physical, is only safe when it's in the boundaries of commitment, the confines of marriage. I don't want you to think that Paul's instructions here as it relates to sexual faithfulness is somehow disconnected from all that he's been saying in this letter. His whole aim in this letter, stated from himself, was to please God and serve others. So he, by his ministry, said, I did not come to Thessalonica for self-centered gain. And he doesn't want them to live life as it relates to sexual activity in that way as well. There is a self-centered way, and there is an others-oriented way. And the passion of lust
gives personal desire the priority of place in self-orientation. It opposes sanctification. It aims to please self when God calls us to please God. So if conversion is turning away from sin to God, away from self to God, it has to work itself out in every area of life. And I don't know if you've been taught otherwise when it comes to conversion, but true conversion is never separated from true repentance, ongoing repentance. There's no having Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord, who wonderfully commands and controls your life. So the Lordship of Christ means desire has to be reoriented. Desire not to unseat God, but please God. That's the desire that ruined the world. Think back to the very beginning. What we read in that profound account in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Determining what is a delight and to be desired by human wisdom was, and it continues to be, the ruin of our race. Our desires are not ultimate. Our desires, rooted in sin, needed and need the death of Jesus. The worth of what you see and you judge to be a delight to your eyes, the object to be desired, its valuation must be understood in light of God's revelation. It is not desire that is bad. It is desire centered in the self. Self is the chief object to be pleased without consideration for God and His glory and the other. So in this conflict that rages in fallen human bodies between what we sinfully desire and God's good command is the fight for what you will ultimately believe to be true and good. So in light of all of that, do you really think that you have the highest vantage point, the wisest vantage point, or does God? Ultimate question for your life is, will you live by what is a delight to your eyes and to be desired what pleases you, or God? The world's wisdom, so powerful as it is, God's wisdom, which is true and good and beautiful. That battle that raged in the garden is still the battle. Be careful the fruit you're eating with your life. It has massive eternal consequences. The God who gives desires wonderfully gives boundaries within which those desires are safe and secure to be enjoyed. It's like dynamite. There are people in this emirate, amazingly, who have the job to use dynamite to blow things up. What a job. Young men, that's a great aspiration. You can use dynamite in good and constructive ways. And you can use dynamite in horrific ways that will destroy life rather than facilitate it. The Lord knows how to use our desires for good. And He warns us against using desire to destroy. Verse 6, the Lord will avenge. Notice Paul said, I taught you this. I solemnly warned you of this beforehand. Which means Paul taught them because he knew the backgrounds they were coming from about sexual faithfulness and the cost of following Jesus and the cross they would carry to do so. See that Paul here does not relegate sex to a private act between two persons. It is an act that is between us and God. The Lord, that's speaking of the risen Jesus, will avenge. Paul loves these Thessalonians so much that he warns them. You warn someone of something, there is an act of love in that, because danger is ahead. And wronging someone in this way, to take what is not ours to take, is a very serious act before the Lord. So to follow Jesus, to please the Lord, means we seek the Lord to forsake living in self-centered lust. All right, does this confront you? I have to believe that every single one of us would say yes. It confronts me in some way. And I want you to hear this apostle whose whole life in Christ was aimed to please God, turn away from pleasing yourself in this area to the God who delights to show mercy and forgive, who tells us that your private life is not ultimately private. It's known to the Lord. It's not just affecting you. It is affecting others. It's affecting your usefulness in the Lord. Do not believe the lie that you can get away with it, or the lie that you can handle your desire. This won't be consequential for me. Oh, if we could see life in light of eternity, we would all say it's such a grace to hear this. Our desires, as strong as they are not ultimate. There's hope in this because our desires are pointing us forward. They point us away from ourselves, if we understood them rightly, to the God who is ultimate, to someone, to something much greater. We in Christ go from self-centered to God-centered. God is taking our desires so seriously that he's working everything in the universe toward the day when we see him. And our desires are so satisfied forever. They reach the end, the goal, the purpose for which God gave them to us. And even now, God hasn't left us alone. He gives us his word to change us. George Swinock, in his book, The Incomparability of God, writes this: if the word of God comes to a man in the fullness of his lust, it makes him leave his most beloved lust, loathe himself forever for loving them, altering the man's palate, his taste. The word of creatures works for outward, external reformation, but the word of God alone for inner renovation. The word can change us. Paul aims here for faithfulness now in light of what is surely coming in the future. And he also calls us to look backwards to the past. Verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but holiness. He reminds them of God's effectual call to them in Jesus Christ, that they were loved before the foundation of the world, that God called them not to what is an impure life, but a holy one. Wonderfully, those who have fallen short in this area can be made whole and holy. And so the gospel here for you as a Christian raises the stakes for your obedience. We who have been bought by the blood of Christ, we who have come to the cross and received costly forgiveness, we who have been, as Tim read to us, united to Christ by faith. How can we, united to Christ, use our bodies for such self-centered, self-serving ends when we belong to Jesus? The cross, the resurrection, raises the stakes of our obediences. It does not give us a cheap grace, but a costly and a wonderful grace, a privilege. It raises our privileges. We walk in new life. We walk toward a lasting destination. Whose word will you trust? The question in the garden, the question for you, did God really say? If this makes you angry, I promise that's a good thing. If it's making you uncomfortable, there's hope for you. God who calls, the God who judges, is the same God who saves. Jesus Christ came into the world for sexual sinners. The cross is big enough, powerful enough for every kind of sin and sinner, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves it. Paul wrote this letter to people who had only just begun to walk in a way that pleases God. They had known very corrupted paths, but in Christ, they were clean. Jesus Christ is a very real Savior for very real sinners.
turn from your sin and trust him. He's not telling you to cover your sin up or to get better. He'll cover your sin for you with his righteousness. He gives grace to the very one who thinks, I've gone too far. This isn't for me. The cross is proof to you. His love goes deeper and further still. Hear the word of Jesus calling you to himself and come. And hear Paul. Verse 8, to disregard this is to not disregard man, but God. Notice God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. One of the most famous sentences ever written in the history of the church was written by Augustine or Augustine, however you say it. He pleaded with God, command what you will and grant what you command. The God who commands is the God who gives us all that we need to obey him, the Spirit who empowers us. He doesn't stand far off, cold and distant. He comes near to us in Jesus Christ. He gives us the Spirit who empowers us in our weakness as we stumble along the way to obey him, to repent. Paul points us forward to the returning Son. He points us backwards to God calling us in Christ. And he says, in the present, you have the Spirit. The triune God gives us everything we need to obey him. So hear this call to please God, not as a call that comes to us by the God who needs to be pleased, but by the God who makes us pleasing by the blood of his Son. And as you hear that by grace, go please God more and more and more and pursue love. That's the second point in these 12 verses. Pursue love. Verses 9 through 12. So if you look back to chapter 3, Paul didn't just pray they would be blameless in holiness. He prayed, O Lord, make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. This is the brotherly love he writes of in verse 9. Paul, who, by the way, is writing to them about this very matter, tells them they have no need to write to them about this matter, because they've been taught by God. What he's saying is, by virtue of the fact that you've been converted, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit gives true Christians love for each other. It's in this sense they've been taught by God. He's not saying you've had a private revelation. It's also true in the sense that Paul, as an apostle with the authority of the risen Christ, had authority to bind their consciences. He had the authority to lay down doctrine for the church. Paul taught through and in and with the authority of the risen Jesus. But in a very real way, the Thessalonians were marked by love. So if in the first section, what Paul was saying was, turn away from lives motivated by self-centered lust, here he's saying, pursue a life that's marked by others-oriented love. And wonderfully, the Thessalonians had excelled in this. Paul said that at the beginning of this letter. He said they had been models, examples to the church throughout Macedonia and Achaia. The faith went forward from them. Their faith was known by others. And he says, just as you pleased God in the first section, do so more and more. Now he says, just as you've been taught to love one another, you're doing so. Do this more and more. You understand this? When you love someone, you keep loving them. And at times you need to be urged to keep loving. And that's what Paul's doing for the Thessalonians. He's doing that for us now. Their witness grew because of their love. Their own perseverance in the faith depended on them loving one another. I think in this world that is so marked by self-centered love, that this other-oriented love that marks Christians is massively underrated. May it not be underrated among us. You know, the only reason that this room makes sense, that you actually like someone and love someone from a different country and culture who genuinely doesn't like anything that you like, knows nothing about your sports or the holidays of your land, it's because of the Spirit of God that God has given you. You've been reconciled to God by the same Savior. That's a big deal. You know, God didn't ask us for our wisdom and how to save us. We should trust that he has the wisdom that we need about our love and its significance as well.
God's purpose is to make his name known. He makes clear that love that Christians have for one another, a love that takes on costly and real commitments in the context of the church, this love is how the world begins to know we're Christians. It's how the world begins to see the power of the gospel that they've heard, that it does what no earthly power can. As I thought about this letter, it really does amaze me. It's so true with all of Paul's letters, all of the threats and the opposition that the church faced from without. Paul's not concerned with any of that. He's concerned about the threats from within. And so he says, keep loving each other. Sexual morality, faithful witness, God's wisdom or our wisdom? Fires need to be stoked. Love needs to be stoked. Maybe today you recommit to praying for other members of this body. Maybe today you commit to pursuing someone this week to encourage them in the Lord for their spiritual good. You know, there's nothing like this that we can't do that doesn't then benefit others in their own progress and fight for sanctification. Encourage someone this week that you know, or maybe you don't know, needs encouragement. No one is suffering from too much encouragement in the world. Don't drift in this area. If we're to hear our Lord, our witness depends on this. And it depends on, in verse 11, aspiring to live quietly, minding our own affairs, working with our hands as we instructed you. So what's this connection between pursuing love and living this quiet life? I don't have anything profound to tell you, except it does seem that this kind of life is not a self-absorbed, lazy kind of life. A life in which you're not taking from others, but you work such that you don't need to. Even more than that, that you can give. Like sexual immorality, laziness has the self in view. These Thessalonians must have been drifting. They have people with able bodies to work. And when we work faithfully, we rightly aim toward God, and we actually rightly aim toward ourselves and other people. So there should be no notion in your mind that to follow Jesus, to set your eyes on heaven, leaves the affairs of this earthly world behind. It means to engage with the world on God's terms, not ours. So brothers and sisters, work. Work. It's a gift from God. It's good. How you work matters. Students, work hard. Study for the exams. God's glory, other people's good is in view in your work. Glorify the Lord with your work and don't be a busybody. I do wonder in today's socially connected world where you can know what every one of your friends is doing at that very moment because of apps that exist out there in the world. At the same time, you can know what the president of the United States and a very famous CEO squabbled about this very week. I mean, I wonder if we've missed how good of an aspiration this is. Mind your own business. Mind your affairs. I think what Paul is saying is pursue a life of humility. You don't need a high profile. This kind of quiet life is the exact kind of life that Paul tells Christian spouses married to non-Christian spouses to pursue to win their spouse. It's going to influence them. And he says it's a determined life. It's a provocative witness in the world. Paul remembered this about the Thessalonians in chapter 1. He talked about their work of faith and their labor of love. When you live this kind of humble life, it is to the good of others. I hope this doesn't sound unimpressive to you. If you grasp the greatest realities of the universe, this is very impressive. It's only done by God's grace. It's glorious. Look at the purpose of this kind of life. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul has the outsider and our witness to them in view. I mean, we are really creative of what we think will be a compelling witness to the world. Let's have a flashy service. Get the smoke machines, do something fancy. Maybe we present a Christianity-like gospel because they'll never accept the real gospel and the real Jesus Christ. Paul here confronts us. He says, really love each other. work hard, pursue humility. And of course, when he went to Thessalonica, he said, I proclaimed the gospel. That created a community distinct in his life and its love. And this community now is a community marked out by waiting for the Son to come from heaven. And they now, and we now, have much hard work to do here on earth. Heavenly mindedness gives no room for earthly escape. You see again in this letter that Paul does not want you to think of godliness as something abstract. It's very concrete. It takes on forms that can be observed. Just as we can be driven by self-centered lust, we can be driven by self-absorbed love, a kind of life that sees everything and everyone as it benefits me. That always pursues what is easy instead of what is best and will be the best for them in their life. Oh, friends, as those who have been loved by God in Christ, we had nothing to offer him. Pray the Lord would mark us more and more by this kind of love. Pray that we would be a people who are known by this to others. Pray that we would know this is what God has done for us in the gospel. So outward was his love to us. The kind of life that Paul calls us to, pleasing God as it relates to sexual faithfulness, pursuing love, especially as it relates to our brothers and sisters, is a life that only power of God can give. Who you are in Christ changes everything about who you seek to please with your life. This life is not going to win the applause and the approval of the world, but it pleases God. It's exactly the kind of life God has freed us to live. Some of you have just begun walking in this way. Some of you have been walking in this way for many years. Hear the Apostle Paul say to you, do this more and more. This is God's will for you, no matter what you do with your life. This is God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is always the best way for us to effectively bear witness.